Good morning. Over the last couple of weeks, we have started a sermon series where we are looking at the first chapter of the New Testament book, 2 Peter. And so we are taking our time and slowly looking through that chapter and trying to kind of unpack and understand what God's Word is telling us there. And one of the themes that runs through that is that God has His power given us all that we need for life and godliness. And so we are especially trying to reflect on what it looks like to have a spiritual life, that our inner life and our external life are connected, they're integrated, and that we experience not just existence, or what maybe the world would describe as life, but that we encounter and consider what God has invited us to, a life of godliness, where we bear His image and know and live with Him. So we're going to look at verse 5 through 11. This is 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. I'll read that to you. You can follow in your order of worship or in your Bible. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brother, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way they will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've gathered us here, and we ask that you would be with us this morning, that we may hear your word, that we may encounter you, the living God. Lord, we come as people who are quick to look in all sorts of places for life or things that we can trust. And so, Lord, we ask by your word and by your spirit that you would draw us to you, that we would find life and rest in you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sermon this morning, I want to look at four parts and four words that we will look at. The first word actually comes from right before our passage. I'll kind of use that to set the context to remind you, if you were here, of what this first chapter is about. But we're going to talk about power, knowledge, forgetting, and confirming. Power, knowledge, forgetting, and confirming. And so we should start with power. And what I say is that I want to set a context for us to understand where our passage falls in this opening chapter, to remind you if you've been here the last couple of weeks, or to help us kind of all be on the same page as we look at this list that Peter gives us. And the thing to start off with is one of the patterns that we see in Scripture, one of the central themes or critical theme, is that God acts and that we are to respond. That God is the one who acts and that we are to live in light of God's activity. We see that clearly in creation, but it's not just in creation in the beginning of the Scriptures. It's part of how God remakes us as well, that God is the one who acts and that we live in response. And we see that this same theme is picked up in our book, 2 Peter. He continues this and stresses, saying that God has acted with power for us, and that the spiritual life, a life that would be one connected to God, must start with the power and work of God. Power and work that's been expressed in the person of Jesus. And what that helps us remember is that the basis for the Christian life, for a spiritual life that is not one just external, one that is just hidden inside, the basis for that spiritual life is that what God has done for us in Christ. And earlier in the opening verses of 2 Peter, he tells us that in Jesus, that God has acted with power to save us, but more than that, to allow us not just to have existence, but to have what's called life and godliness, that we would live as image bearers of God, that we live in union with God, that it's in Jesus that we see this power, it's in Jesus' life and death and resurrection that God has made himself known to us. And it's in Jesus that God's promises not only have been offered, but have been fulfilled. that we may live in union with God. The way Peter writes is that we may be partakers of the divine nature, partakers or participants of the divine life. And so when we speak about power, it reminds us that if we want to have a spiritual life or a life that is one connected to God, we must start by what God has done for us in Christ. So the spiritual life starts with the power and work of God. But when we remind ourselves of that, we also must confess or recognize that we struggle to trust God. Part of it, what it means to be human in this fallen world, is that we struggle to trust God. Frederick Douglass, one who was an escaped slave who became a national leader in the abolitionist movement, had great influence in his words and in his writing. He wrote, "Power concedes nothing without a demand. It never did, and it never will. Power concedes nothing without a demand. It never did, and it never will." Clearly, he was speaking historically of his setting of racial lines and of racial prejudice, but he was also speaking prophetically about the way things work, not just in that setting, but in the human heart, prophetically about race in our country, about lines of power and privilege. He was identifying something that's true about human nature, about what it means to be a human in this fallen world, is that we cling to whatever power that we can find. With our power, especially in the face of crisis or tensions or fear, we are quick to use others, to shame others, to point blame, to do what is ever necessary, to cling to whatever power we might have. And I imagine that you might identify with this, that for me, when I hear in our culture, whether it's directly or indirectly, we hear the promise of safety, the promise of abundance, the promise of freedom, if we can only learn how to wield power in the right ways. It's a temptation for us, and we don't have to look too far to see the fruit of it in our society. But yet our passage echoing the scriptures speak of God's power, not yours and not mine. 2 Peter invites us to reflect that God, that in Him, in our union with God, it doesn't start with us. It doesn't start with our power and how we can manipulate the situation, but it starts with God working for us. Dante, in his poetic work, The Divine Comedy, offers numerous images about human sin and about how sin affects us. In one of the parts of his book, he talks about those who are struggling with pride, having a high view of their own power. And he says that those people are the ones who ask, whether outwardly or in their own hearts, "Please let me be remembered for my deeds, for my successes." And as a result, their journey is envisioned in his poetic work as that they carry a huge boulder on their back, carrying a huge weight wherever they go. And in his words, he pictures them working and struggling under the load, but experiencing no progress, no spiritual growth. Why? Well, the image, and Dante wants us to consider that we do not move towards God by asking us to carry large stones or being remembered for our successes, but we move towards God when we remember our need for help. In this poetic work, that the one who moves towards God, the one who has a deeper spiritual life, is the one who remembers their sin and need for forgiveness. It is in such remembering of God's power, that the stones, the boulders, fall off. They're set aside. Power concedes nothing. It never did, and it never will. But in our face of our clinging to power, maybe wanting to carry the stones that are upon us, Jesus is our hope. He's our hope because He is the hope that can disrupt our clinging to power, clinging that it is our hope in life. Jesus is the one that can disrupt that and invite us to imagine setting aside the weights that are upon us. You see, before we even read our list of our passage, we have to remember that 2 Peter wants us to dwell first, that God has acted for us with great power in his love. And that while it might be tempting to think about the spiritual life with the image of the hero, the one who can rise above, the one who can handle whatever comes his or her way, that is not the image of the Christian faith. Rather, the image of God's power is the image of a covenant. Our faith invites us to imagine being in relationship with God. God is active for us. God has made a covenant with us. Resting on his faithfulness, he says that in Christ, I will be your God and you can be my people. And therefore, living the Christian life is one in which we learn more and more to trust the one who has made us and the one who has redeemed us, that we may partake with him of the Christian and divine life. Well, the first word I mentioned is the word is power, but the second word is one called knowledge. Peter gives us this list of virtues that we should live, but if you notice that then he goes and he says that if you live in these ways, that you will be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how it's interesting? He points and says, asks, how are we living in the knowledge of Jesus? You see, God has acted for us. God has acted with power to save us in the face of our sin. But what he's doing is he's drawing us into a relationship that we would have knowledge of who God is. It's in this knowledge that we live and learn more and more how to live in union with God, live out the divine goodness, the divine life together. Our passage speaks of this pattern of restoration, of being one that we learn to live in our knowledge of Jesus. One way to think about this is the image of marriage, that God says that marriage is a pointer to our relationship with him, that when one is married, the ceremony happens, they become spouses. But just because you have been joined in marriage does not mean that you know how to live as a husband or a wife. Just because you've gone through the ceremony doesn't mean that you know now what it means to be married to someone. I can remember one time after being married, I won't tell you how long it was after I got married, but I remember brushing my teeth one morning, and all of a sudden, as I was thinking about my schedule for my day, it dawned on me that my schedule no longer just belonged to me, but it belonged to my wife. It wasn't the first apartment we lived in, so it wasn't years later, but it wasn't the day I got married that this dawned on me, that my time wasn't just my own. It belonged to somebody else. Just because we get married doesn't mean that we now know how to live for somebody or to live in light and with somebody. It's a process in which we learn, hopefully little by little, what that means for us and for our relationship. And that image points us to what our passage is inviting us to think about the spiritual life, that God has acted for us, that we are justified, meaning that we're fully accepted by God, but yet he then invites us into what's called sanctification, that we live and learn how to be one who's living with God. That God's gift and work for us is certain and unchanging, but our formation and growth is an ongoing work. That's why he says that when we live and united to God, when God's united us, then we should begin to ask, as we trust God, are we growing in virtue? Are we growing in our knowledge of who God is? Are we growing in self-control or endurance and steadfastness? Are we growing in our godliness, looking more like God? We're directed to seek these, not because they're static, that we achieve them once, but as an ongoing process to ask, what does our life look like? Does it look like I am united to God, connected to him? I don't know how that strikes you, but I hope what you hear is that no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, that when you are united to God in Christ, that we begin by looking at our life and saying, does my life look like God? Does my life look like I'm living in partnership and union with God? And that we begin wherever we start by the grace of God, asking for forgiveness and asking for help and our patience and our self-control. and our willingness to love another. But the reason that knowledge is so important in this context, the reason that he invites us to say as we evaluate that, as we think about our fruitfulness or our unfruitfulness, we think about it in the context of our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, is because it's in knowing God is that we begin to trust him. In knowing God, we begin to know what our ways should reflect. I mentioned that for all of us, it is hard at times to trust God. There's a reason the list of virtues in our passage start with faith. Because at the heart of beginning to follow certain ways or to reform certain ways is to ask, do I trust God? And what I mean by that is, do I trust that he knows what is best for me? Do I trust that his ways are good? That if I live in union with him, that it will bring blessing to me and to those around me. The spiritual life starts with the power and work of God, that we're invited to know who God is in Jesus. So who is God? We can't start by thinking about living a new life or living a new spiritual life without asking, who is God and do we know God? It's significant that the prophets of the scriptures don't speak of our God as the unmoved mover. That's not the way God is described. Rather, the prophets especially speak of the Lord as the one who sees and the one who acts, the one who knows and the one who feels. The prophets speak especially of the Lord who sees those who have been forgotten or overlooked, the marginalized or the poor, that he laments. He laments over his people's failure to see, failure to feel, and failure to act. And we're invited into the knowledge of God, the God who is revealed in the prophets, the one who delights over his people, the one who laments and has sorrow over the brokenness and the disobedience. And of course, the prophets are pointing to this God, but the person of Jesus, our passage tells us, is the place in which knowledge of God is most clearly evident, for in Jesus we see God in flesh. In the knowledge of Jesus, we do not see one who is distant, one who is unconcerned with your life or with my life. For how does God respond to the pain of this world? And how does God answer our cries? In the person of Jesus, we see that God's primary answer to such questions is that he comes into his world. He draws near to it, taking on flesh and dwelling among us. We might even think of the death of Lazarus, his friend, that Jesus, God in flesh, responds not with a stoicism, not with a backing away, not with a distance, but he responds with anger over the curse of death. He responds with tears over the pain and loss that is there. When the Word became flesh, we see that the love of God is present, expressed not in distance, but in sympathy and mercy. We know of a God who knows us and loves us. And so the Christian faith asks us, as we know this God, as God has revealed himself in this way, do you trust yourself to him? Do you entrust your ways to his ways? Do you trust that his ways, that God knows what is best for you? Well, I mentioned the power and knowledge, and the last two words are forgetting and confirming, and they are words that invite us in our passage to reflect on how we're responding to the knowledge of God in Christ. A life participating in God is rooted in our knowledge of Jesus. That when we know who God is in Jesus, that we are invited to be in union with God and to participate in his divine life. And the one, Peter says, that does not seek or does not hunger or thirst for righteousness, the one who does not seek this list of virtues, does not seek to live in God, in union with God, it's like he is one who is forgotten. It's like you have forgotten the knowledge of God. You've forgotten who God is. When we ignore the ways of God, when our lives do not reflect the ways of God, it is like we are blind, that we have forgotten God or our union with God in Jesus. To use the marriage illustration again, it is like one who has forgotten that he or she is married. That he or she has forgotten that their life has been connected to another. Having forgotten our union with God and Jesus, participating in the divine life, we forget and simply live on to ourselves, absorbed in what we think will bring us power or life. What has been forgotten? What has been forgotten? That you've forgotten that you've been cleansed of your past sins by God's great love. You've forgotten, or you're blind to the fact that you've repented of your sins. Or you've forgotten that Jesus has acted to cleanse you, that you may be forgiven in his love. What has been forgotten is that God has acted for you. That in God's power, that he has done what you cannot do, no matter what power you try to cling to. What we've forgotten is that in Jesus we are united to God, adopted by him. And we begin to live as if we live on our own as orphans, with only our power, only our resources to make our way work. And the goodness of God, our union with him does not rest on our performance or what we can offer. It rests on his faithfulness. And so Peter invites us and says, don't be one who is blind or forgetful about God's union with you, but rather when you act in virtue, you are acting as one who is confirming what God has done. Remember what God has done. And in doing so, in acting, you will confirm your calling and your election. He says, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent. Give attention to, pursue with intentionality. Care about your life and your conforming to God's will. Care about remembering that you are not on your own, but that in Christ you're united to God. Care about those things. Be diligent about them, because when you walk with God, you are confirming your calling and your election. You're confirming the power of God that's been at work in your life. God in his power and love acts to unite us to him. And when we follow his ways, when we live in union with him, we are confirming what God has done, confirming his great love that he in his faithfulness has brought us, even in our sin, into himself by his mercy and grace. And therefore, when I'm confirming my call, when I'm confirming my election by God's power, I'm entrusting myself to him. The scriptures talk about our spiritual life and growth in numerous ways. Talk about growing from being immature children to mature adults, putting off childish ways, growing in our knowledge of God, taking off the old self and putting on the new, about running a race, about athletics, about disciplining our body, or about working that we may move in a certain direction, about having an image that is marred, but having God restore that image. And these different ideas of reformation, these ideas of being changed, all invite us into this idea of having patience, growing in our knowledge, seeking discipline, that all of these things would, that we would learn more and more to live with God, live in light of who God is and what he has done. It's important as a church that part of our vision is that we want to be part of what God's doing in our neighborhood, in our city, and even our world. But the vision starts by saying that we want to be a church that's being made new in the grace of Christ. More than what we can do or what good things we can offer, God is at work in your life through Christ. He's united you to him in Christ, that he can be at work in you, making you new. And when we consider what God is calling us, when we evaluate our life and repent of our sin and seek to walk in obedience, we are confirming the work that God has done, resting in his election and his call. I want to close with the image of a road, of one who was walking. Our passage invites us to picture that we will be on our way, and if we walk in our union with God, if we confirm our calling, we will not fall. The picture is that of one who walks on a path with light, not venturing off into the dark, not venturing away from what is true or what is good, but walking in the vision that has been given to us. If we walk in this way, if we walk in the path illuminated by Jesus, then we will not fall. But in our blindness or in our nearsightedness, we may stumble. In our forgetfulness, we may wander. But when we find ourselves in such place, let us come back to the light. Let us remember that God has called us and elected us in Christ. And that when we repent and when we believe, we are confirming, we're resting again on God's activities. The image of walking in the way, staying on the path, does not mean that you and I will not sin. But rather, in the midst of our sin, that we remember and we give ourselves to the union of God and Jesus. For the path and the kingdom has been established by Jesus for us. And the way into it is through Jesus himself. It is this kingdom that is eternal. It's this kingdom, this path that will not fall away, that will endure forever and ever. It's the path that Jesus has blazed for us, and it's the path that God has given to us, that he's granted us entrance into his kingdom. So let us walk in his ways, and let us trust the path that he has blazed for us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are, and that, Lord, that you have acted in your power to rescue us. We pray, Lord, that you help us to live in response in light of that, to not forget or seek our own power, but to rest in the call and the election of Christ that you've given. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.